Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look beginning in verse 10 this morning. Before we stand, though, to read the Word of God, I want you to just, I want to give you some encouragement, some update on what's going on in Uganda. The brothers finished their first conference. It was amazingly blessed of God. God just moved mightily and gave them great favor with the guys. And the Word of the Lord went out, and it did some work in the hearts of those men. So there was much fruit from this first conference. They are traveling today, our brothers are, to the site of the second conference. And you need to be particularly in prayer for them regarding this upcoming conference. A couple of reasons. One is, they're going to be in an area that has got a great deal of Muslim influence. So there's going to be opposition in that regard. But also, the area that they're going to preach in, the guys that will be coming to the conference, many of them have sat under for a long time and have been themselves, you know, false teachers. And so they're going to hear the Word of God taught to them faithfully and in the power of the Spirit of God, we pray, in such a way that I pray that they'll be the shaken to their core and that the Word of God would bear fruit in them. And so be in prayer for the brothers. They're going to need you to be encouraging them and upholding them before the Lord in prayer. All right, let's stand together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Let's pray together. Father God, we bow our hearts and our minds and our souls before you today. We cry out and we declare that you are the one true God, and that the only Lord and Savior is your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you put forward to be the propitiation for our sins. We come before you, Lord God, declaring that your word alone is truth. We come before you, Father God, declaring that we are dependent upon you for everything. That there is no strength in us ourselves, but we are reliant upon the Spirit of God dwelling in us to strengthen us. And especially for this battle that Paul describes in this chapter. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that we are in the midst of a very real war. And Lord God, that we would not be found in the midst of a war with a peacetime mindset. That we would not be either those that would seek appeasement with the enemies of God, but instead that we would be faithful warriors, armed by you and empowered by you for the praise of your glory and for the sake of your gospel. Father, I lift to you our brothers in Uganda. Father, the work that they are doing by the direction and the empowerment of your Spirit, I pray that they would stand firm and faithfully proclaim your truth, fearless in the face of opposition, not fearing man, but fearing you and loving you and desiring to bring to you glory and praise. And Father, I pray that you would manifest your grace with us even now. As we study this word together, I pray that you will strengthen me by your Spirit for the warfare which is preaching. That you would bring my mind and my soul into submission to your holy word. That you would empty me of reliance upon myself, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and grant me unction. Father God, that you would draw the hearts and the minds of your people in this place to you right now in the preaching of your word, that you would go to war against those distractions that would draw their attention away from you, and that you would fix their minds and their hearts firmly upon you today. May you move mightily in our midst right now. May you exalt yourself in the preaching of your word right now. Father God, we long to hear a word from you. We desire to be instructed by you. And not merely so that we might have academic knowledge, but that we might be transformed in our core, in our soul, and made more and more into the image of your dear Son. We are longing to hear from you today, Lord God, so speak to us. Do it, I pray, according to your will and by your Spirit, through your word. I ask it in Jesus' blessed and perfect and holy and righteous and incomparable name. Amen. I was going to start the sermon today by making a reference to the great battle that took place on the gridiron at Lane Stadium yesterday, but, well, there have to be two opponents, really, for there to be a great battle. So, we're coming to the end of this amazing letter today. And you would expect, you know, as we would come to the end of this book, that Paul would begin to wind down. You know, sort of winding stuff down and summing everything up. That's what you would expect Paul to be doing. I mean, he's instructed us in some really great theology. You know, he has applied that theology in our personal living and in our interaction in the church. He's applied that theology in our marriages and in our homes and the way that we raise our kids, in our places at work. In fact, he has applied this theology in every area of our lives, every area of every relationship of authority and submission, everywhere. You know, he has taken this word, this theology that he's instructed us in, and he's applied it in every area of our life. You would think he'd be like, okay, time to wind stuff down and close stuff up. But that is not at all the case here. As Paul closes this letter to the Ephesians, he does it with a warning. He does it with a warning and with an encouragement to persevere and to stand firm in the face of the schemes of the devil, to destroy them, the schemes of the devil desiring to destroy them and to destroy the work of God in them. Here in these closing words of Ephesians chapter 6, we see a summons to battle. We see a summons to war. We see Paul calling us to fight and to stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here the clearest definition of spiritual warfare found anywhere in the Word of God. And it does much to dispel our common notions of spiritual warfare. Lots of times, you know, when we talk about spiritual warfare, when we see the guys on TV talking about spiritual warfare, we think of demon possession and horrific demonstrations of satanic control and dramatic exorcisms. But the reality of spiritual warfare is something quite different. Scripture presents spiritual warfare not as a, not at the violent, bizarre end of the Christian life, but instead as what the Christian life is. It's warfare. It is a battle. It is a fight for endurance and faithfulness and for the glory of God fully revealed in our lives. Paul is going to show us very clearly that we are in a spiritual battle, that we are in a battle against a ruthless enemy. that will not and should not be underestimated. And moreover, Paul is going to make clear that apart from employing the armor and the weaponry which God has forged for us, we are hopelessly overmatched. So Paul's intent for us today, his desire for the Ephesians and for us today, is to fit us for battle. It is to fit us for battle. It is to teach us to stand firm and to prevail in our life of faith before God. And so Paul wants us to be ready. He wants us to stand. And he's going to begin here this morning by making clear to us, first of all, the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in. Look again at verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. Paul begins this section by saying to us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. In closing this great letter, Paul says, finally, in other words, in light of everything that I've just told you, I'm calling on you, brothers, calling on you, sisters, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in him. Be strong in the strength of his might and put on his armor. Now listen, there's only one thing you need armor for. There's only one thing you need armor for. And what you need armor for is battle. Paul is telling us, in light of everything that I've been telling you, in light of everything that I've instructed you, you need to know you're in the midst of a great battle. Your opponent is Satan. You are in a battle with the devil, and he means to destroy you. Well, what is it that the devil is warring against? What is it that is stirring him up? What is it that is inciting Satan to battle? What is it exactly? I mean, what's stirring him up? Well, beloved, he's warring against everything that we've learned about in this letter. That's really what it is. I mean, if you think back, go back to chapter 1. Just go back to chapter 1 for a second and just think about it. In chapter 1, here's where we learned that our salvation is all a part of God's divine plan. It's decreed before the foundation of the world. Our salvation was the divine plan of God. It was ordained by the Father. It was accomplished by the Son in time and his redemption through his blood. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit to God's chosen people as he regenerates us and gives us faith to believe. God's purpose is to save us from our sin. His purpose is to save us from his wrath against our sin and also to sum up everything in Christ, to magnify him above everyone, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above the angels and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And in doing all of that, to bring glory to himself. Well, Satan wars against that. He wars against glory for God the Father. He wars against the magnifying of Jesus Christ as Lord over all. He wars against Christ's exaltation. He wars against the eternal plan of God. He hates it. He despises it. And so he fights to destroy it. In chapter 2, remember what took place there? Paul explained to us clearly how this salvation took place. How we were once dead in our sins and alienated from God. How we lived according to the lusts of the flesh. But in reality, we were pawns of the prince of the power of the air. Unwittingly carrying out Satan's plans and his purposes. But because of God's great mercy and the great love with which he has loved us, by his grace, we were saved from our sins. We were reconciled to God in Christ. We were forgiven our sins and saved for good works. And not only have we been reconciled to God, but Paul goes on to describe how we're now reconciled with all those that are reconciled with God. We've been reconciled to God's people and made together with all the people of God, with his church, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We see here another reason for this spiritual battle that we're in, don't we? While unbelievers, we were under the power and the control of Satan, even though we didn't know it. But when God delivered us by his grace, when he regenerated our dead hearts and we came to faith in Christ by his grace, we were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We were translated, made citizens in the kingdom of light. Our salvation caused us no longer to be the enemies of God, but at the same time, it resulted in us becoming the enemies of Satan. It's no wonder that he so aggressively attacks Christians. It's no wonder that he desires our destruction. Once we were his subjects, but now we have been set free to serve the great king as his willing and his loving slaves. He wars against the saving and the transforming grace of God. He wars against the work of the Spirit in God's people. He wars against us as the people of God. He hates it. From chapter 3. Paul talked to us about the great mystery of the gospel, that we've been made heirs and partakers of the promises of Christ in the gospel. He explains that God is at work strengthening us in our inner man, making our hearts a fit habitation for Christ, dwelling in our hearts through faith and deepening our understanding of his unchanging love for us. And Satan despises that. He wars against our hope in God. He wars against our joy in Christ. He wars against our understanding of Christ's love for us. He wars against our security in Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul described that radical transformation that has taken place in us. He does it in a couple of ways. By showing the amazing unity in the people of God as a result of the work of the gospel, making us new men and women in Christ. And he also describes this transformation in terms of the moral transformation that has taken place in us. How we've put off that old man and put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness and in righteousness. Satan hates that. And so he wars to bring disunity in the people of God. He wars to bring division in the body of Christ and to destroy the character of the new man that's formed in us in Christ. To entice us into sin, to appeal to our fleshly nature, to rebel against God, scattering the seeds of discord and sin in our lives individually and corporately. And then as we've seen at the end of chapter 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6, the work of grace in our lives is evident by that filling of the Holy Spirit by which we are able to submit one to another, husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, all of it. And it just makes sense that Paul would turn to the subject of our spiritual warfare immediately following his instructions on submission and obedience, because that is the chief area in which Satan's own rebellion is made so evident. His unwillingness to submit to the Godship of God and to rebel against him and so be cast out of heaven. He despises the order and the command and the authority of God. In other words, what Paul wants us to see is this. We are in the midst of a very real battle. A very real battle with a very real adversary. And in all things, our adversary Satan is opposed to God and he's opposed to God's purposes. And though in an ultimate sense it is true that he has no power to derail or destroy or restrain the purposes and the plans of God, he still will do all in his power to war against the Lord and to war against his people. And that places you firmly in his crosshairs, beloved. Coming to faith in Christ, yes, it results in glorious blessing. Every spiritual blessing that we can imagine. Recipients of an astounding salvation and all the blessings that flow from Calvary. It is true. But it is also the beginning of a great struggle with the devil and with his forces. We must be aware of the battle. Here's the truth. If you are ignorant of the fact that you are in a battle, you will lose. Understand? You'll lose. If you're ignorant of the fact that you are in a battle, you will lose. We cannot be foolish. We cannot believe that all is just roses and daffodils and skip to my loo and all that other stuff. It's not that. We're in a war. We're in a fight. We can't afford to be Ferdinand the Bull sniffing flowers. You don't remember Ferdinand? Okay. Gosh, I'm trying. I gotta realize we're at war. It's a very real battle, whether we realize it or not. Peter would write to us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary is the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're in a real battle, whether you realize it or not. And that battle is taking place right under our noses. It's a battle being fought in our living rooms, in our kitchens, in our bedrooms, in our family rooms, in our classrooms, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, everywhere. And there are casualties in this battle every single day. Paul does not want us to be casualties, beloved. And so he's telling us that we must arm ourselves spiritually for what we're up against. We need armor. We need weapons that have been forged by God, given by God, and which are empowered by God. Paul is telling us we need a strength to endure in this day that can only be found in God, a might that only resides in Him. We must be strong in the Lord, strong for endurance in the faith, and strong for endurance in well-doing, and strong in the face of suffering, and strong in the face of opposition, and strong for fighting the good fight. All our sufficiency for this battle, it is found only in one place, and that one place is God Himself. He wants us to understand this, and we got to get that. So he's going to say to us, you need to put on the whole armor of God. But just in case we don't get it, just in case we still understand why it's important for us to put on the whole armor of God, he's going to tell us. He's going to show us that our enemy is not to be underestimated. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Look what he says. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, and that's a fact that is often forgotten in our churches today. Listen to me. This battle that we're in is not a battle that we win by force of will. You understand? It's not. This battle that we're in is not one that we win by a boycott. Remember several years ago when Southern Baptists decided to boycott Walt Disney? Because we're going to just put Walt Disney out of business, man. Boycott those guys. How'd that work out for you? It's not a battle that we win by a boycott. We don't use earthly weapons to fight a spiritual battle. You understand? You don't win this battle by some program. This is a spiritual battle. We're battling spiritual forces. And Paul wants us to understand some things about these forces. Number one, we need to see our enemy is powerful. Okay? You know, sometimes you see these guys on TBN and they're all the time, you know, shouting down the devil and doing all this stupid stuff, rebuking the devil and doing all this stuff they say they're doing in the name of Christ. Can I just tell you something? The Archangel Michael, far more powerful than us, dare not bring a rebuke against the devil, but he cried out, the Lord rebuke you. That's God's place to rebuke the devil. Do you understand? That's scriptural. Now listen. This battle that we're in, we're fighting against a very powerful adversary. Now listen, whatever else these words mean that are used here to describe these spiritual forces, the devil and his demons, which are arrayed against us and seeking our destruction, these words, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, clearly indicate that our enemy is formidable. Do you understand? He's very powerful. It's true of Satan and it's true of his demons. William Hendrickson, who's a Bible commentator, a very good one, sums up what the Bible teaches about the devil in this way. He says, Satan is filled with fury and envy. His malevolence, his hatred, his malice is directed against God and his people. His purpose is therefore to dethrone his great enemy, the living God, and to cast all God's people, in fact all people, into hell. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has a powerful, well-organized army, and he seeks to establish an outpost within the very hearts of those whom he aims to destroy. That's how he works. Satan's a fearful adversary, a powerful foe. He's a fallen angel. We're no match for him on our own. He's far more powerful than we are. While he's not omnipresent and while he's not omniscient, he does have at his disposal a myriad of demons that do his bidding with experience and with intelligence. He is the prince of the power of the air. The unsaved world lies under the power of the evil one. He blinds the eyes of unbelievers. He brings accusation against the children of God. He tempts to evil and to sin. He hates God. He opposes all of God's plans. He is a powerful enemy. But he is not God. He is a created being and he is a defeated foe. It's true. And one day, the day is coming when he'll be cast into the lake of fire and the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they have sealed his doom. But right now, he's roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And he despises us. And if it were possible for him, he would destroy all of God's elect. We are fighting a very serious enemy, a powerful one. Second, we need to understand our enemy is wicked. He's a wicked enemy. Jesus said of Satan in John 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. And he has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. In other words, what he's saying is this, is that Satan and his minions, they've got nothing to do with the truth. They're murderers. They hate the light. They shrink from it. Darkness and wickedness, they characterize their actions. There is no undecided angel or demon in this universe. Do you understand? There's no undecided, we have undecided voters in our country. I'm not sure what that is exactly. I just don't know what I believe, so I'm undecided. I don't know. Maybe you're one of those people. Figure out what you believe. But the point is, we don't have that in the angelic realm, the demonic realm. You're either a holy angel or you're an evil one. There's no middle ground. So this whole, idea that like the white witch who does good. Wrong. But we just look into the white witch. Third thing we need to see is this. Is that our enemy is clever. He's not a fool. He's insane to battle against God thinking that he's going to win. But he is no fool. He has strategies and schemes to destroy the people of God and to oppose the plans of God. Can I tell you what? Listen, here's the thing about Satan and the demonic angels. Their attack is seldom overt. It's seldom an open attack. Now, sometimes that happens. We see that in, for instance, Muslim nations where Christians are beheaded for their faith in Christ. Satan is behind that. But most times, though, they're indirect. His attacks are indirect. They're sneaky. They're hard to detect. He works in the arenas of religion, in government, culture, media, human philosophy and wisdom. He operates in those areas specifically to deceive and ensnare, to enslave and to destroy. Well, what are the schemes of Satan? Let me just give you some of them. You need to be aware of these. Some of the schemes of Satan. What are the schemes of Satan? Well, one of the main schemes of Satan's arsenal, probably the foundational one, is this. It's to impugn God's character and his credibility, just like he tried to do and did, in fact, with Adam and Eve. One of the main things that Satan wants to do is to cause us to distrust God. And the most common way that he does that is to attack the credibility of the Scripture. I see Christians giving into that all the time. I see Christians trying to blend, you know, science, falsely so-called, with the Word of God. And usually what happens is this. The Word of God loses. I see Christians trying to blend human psychology with the Word of God. And usually what happens is the Word of God loses. I see it all the time. One of the chief ways, one of his chief schemes, is to get you to doubt the reliability and the sufficiency and the worth of the Word of God. Another one of his schemes is to lure us into sin by portraying it as pleasurable and by hiding its consequences. Well, you see that in the media all the time. You hear it in songs. You see it in movies, don't you? Nobody ever pays for their sin in movies. I mean, sometimes, but especially in romantic comedies. You just sin all you want to and it turns out good in the end. Really? It's not been my experience in reality. He uses discouragement and pride, selfishness, the love of money, lust, many other traps to lure us away from Christ. He schemes to lead us into worldliness, to let the world shape us rather than God. In this prosperous culture like our own, it's particularly easy for him to lead us into materialism, into self-indulgence. Another of his schemes is to cast doubt on the gospel. He does it in a lot of ways. He does it first by slandering God's servants. Faithful servants who would remind you of God's faithfulness and truth, accusing and misrepresenting their hearts and their motives. He comes as an angel of light or uses human agents, smooth talking, flattering liars to lead you away from the true gospel to some massaged, invented, Americanized, humanized gospel that doesn't save. He undermines our trust in God. Desiring to create in us fear and hatred, depression and anxiety. Another way that he schemes against us is to undermine our relationship with Christ by generating trouble in our lives, tempting us to forsake obedience to God, persecution, loss of jobs, you know, family trouble, peer pressure. He uses all those things to try to draw us away from God, whispering in our ear all the time, oh, God is not faithful. God is not a loving and a caring and a good God. He attacks us through doctrinal confusion and falsehood. I mean, you see it all the time. You know what? Here's the thing about Satan. He's just smart enough to mix just enough truth with error. Just enough truth to keep you watching and keep you reading. With error enough to damn your soul. Christians who are ungrounded in the Word of God fall easy prey to wrong ideas about the things of God. He schemes and attacks believers by causing divisions, trying to promote and develop an unforgiving spirit in the church. Satan knows that God cannot work effectively in or through a body of believers who will not work lovingly and graciously with one another, with Christ as the head. And so he seeks to bring in division. Get us fighting with one another and we take our eyes off the real battle. He attacks us and schemes against us by attempting to persuade us to trust in our own resources and in our own power and not in God's. He tries us to get us to accomplish spiritual goals with fleshly means. He tries to get us to be mechanical in our approach to God, to use scripture as a tool and worship as a duty. He attacks believers. He schemes against us by desiring to lead us into hypocrisy. Can I tell you, one of the greatest successes in history, one of Satan's greatest successes in history has been populating the church with religious unbelievers. With religious unbelievers. I can't prove this, but I would just venture to guess that probably most of the denominations in this country are led by unbelievers who snuck in through easy believism and a false gospel. The other thing that he does is seek to populate churches with real believers who are continually, it seems, being disciplined by God for disobedient lives. The believer who is more concerned with outward reputation rather than inward spirituality falls right into the devil's plan. If you're satisfied in covering your spiritual weaknesses and your sins with a mask of religiosity rather than bringing them to God for cleansing and for strengthening, is to play Satan's game. But the last one, I think, and in a way that encompasses all the others, Satan schemes against believers by seeking to lead us to disobey God's word. If God wants us to act faithfully, he tempts us to unfaithfulness. Because God wants us to live morally, he tempts us to immorality. Because God wants us to speak the truth, he tempts us to lie. Because God wants us to love, he tempts us to hate. Because God wants us to be content with what we have, the enemy tempts us to covet. Because God wants us to live by faith, the enemy tempts us to live by sight. So it is with every command of Scripture. Not only that, Satan provides the temptation and he's good enough to give us the excuse for our disobedience. Good in air quotes. Destruction and ruin is what Satan is after. And his power is formidable. We cannot stand by ourselves against him, but thank God we don't have to. Paul wants us to understand here, listen, you are in a battle, but you're not alone. You are in a battle, but you are not alone. We're in desperate need from God, and Paul wants us to see that number three, to stand firm requires that we be clothed with an armor and a weaponry that is forged and empowered by God. Oh, this is awesome. I want you to see this, beloved, because it's going to get good. Watch this. Paul wastes no time, verse 13, in saying this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, every piece, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The idea here is this. I want you to put on the armor of God so that you can stand your ground. The Greek word for withstand here is a military term. It means to hold your position. Even though it is under fierce attack, it is to hold your position and to repel the enemy. It carries with it the idea of valor and bravery. To hold your ground because of your allegiance and your loyalty to your commander, to Christ. Even if others are shrinking back. We must take up God's armor and stand in Christ's strength. But we've got to put on all the armor to stand firm in the battle. And we do it because we love Christ. William Gurnall wrote an amazing 261 chapter exposition on the armor of God. Les bought it for me. It is an amazing book. 261 sermons on the armor of God. Y'all flip out when I'm on sermon 30 or 40 in Ephesians. Imagine 261 sermons on 14 verses. Right? But he said this. The title of the book is The Christian in Complete Armor. It's really good. But listen to what he says. He says, In heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, they, the pieces of armor, are to be worn night and day. We must walk and work and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ. Our endurance under Satan's attacks, our perseverance in the face of satanic opposition is assured only if we, and only when we take up the whole armor of God. The armor of God is specifically fashioned and designed and empowered by God for our success. We do not war alone. He has given us the armor that we need, and we must put on the whole armor and leave no vulnerabilities for Satan to exploit. The key to standing firm is not to learn some special tactics or formulas. It's not to learn some special incantations that you speak against Satan and make him flee. The answer for the attack of Satan is really quite simple. Take up the whole armor of God and stand firm. Now, what's this armor? What is this armor that Paul is talking about here? Beloved, it's nothing more than the gospel applied. It's what we preach to you all the time. Take the gospel and apply it to your life. It's the gospel appropriated. This armor that Paul is talking about is gospel armor. It's gospel armor. It is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and wearing it. It is applying it to your life. And the illustration that Paul is going to use to explain it is one that he spent a lot of time looking at while he's been under house arrest writing this letter. It's the armor of the well-armed Roman soldier. So what's this armor look like? This gospel armor that we must wear if we would stand against Satan and against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. Well, Paul tells us. He gives us the pieces. And it's the whole armor. Listen, there's nothing missing here. There's nothing missing here. This is what you need. If you have this, you have all you need. You understand? He begins by saying, number one, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Paul's saying the foundational piece of gospel armor that you must wear is the belt of truth. And the sense is this, having fastened this belt of truth on, the idea in the Greek is you never take it off. You put this belt on and you never take it off. Now I want you to try to picture the Roman soldier that's serving as our template here, okay? The first thing that he would strap on when he was getting ready to go to battle was this belt of, you know, this belt. Well, not the belt of truth, but this belt. And it was an extremely important thing. Here's why. The Roman soldier, his basic attire was a tunic. And a tunic is just this, you ever seen you know what it looks like? It looks like shawls that women wear sometimes. Those ones that have like a hole in the middle and they just, I don't know what you call those. Like they're like ponchos, but they're woven. So you got to call them something other than, hey, nice poncho. You know, it's some kind of like sweater thing. It kind of looks like that. That would be what it was. It would have a hole for your head and a hole for your arms, you know, and it's just a free flowing kind of thing that you would wear, this tunic. And so here's the deal. Ordinarily, it would just sort of be draped loosely over most of the soldier's body. But since the greatest part of battle in Paul's day was hand-to-hand combat, a loose tunic just kind of flowing around was sort of a pretty serious liability. And so before a battle, what they would do is they would carefully cinch it up and tuck it into this heavy leather belt that girded and wrapped his midsection. But more than that, this belt that they wore was what kept the breastplate in place. It's what allowed the soldier to hang the scabbard for his sword. It's what allowed the soldier to use his shield with one hand and his sword with the other without fear of being entangled or tripped up. The belt served as the piece that held the whole thing together. It's the foundational piece. And that's the idea here. The foundational piece of our gospel armor is the belt of truth. Well, what is it? Well, the belt is nothing less than the very truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God applied in our lives. It is this. It is truth understood. Write this down. It's truth understood, truth that is embraced, and truth that is incorporated into our lives. Now listen to me. This is important. T-shirt theology is not enough. You understand? T-shirt theology is not enough, beloved. You know, the kind of theology that we have that we stick on our walls is not enough. It's not just cute little quips and statements that are truisms from the Word of God. The idea here is applying fully the Word of God to your life. The Christian's belt is truth. Why is this belt so important? Well, here's why. It's by the truth that we're saved, right? Back in Ephesians 1:13, Paul told us that. When we heard the Word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in Him, we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. We were saved. It's by the truth that we're sanctified and brought to Christian maturity. Jesus prayed for that in John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your truth. Your word is truth. The truth is the means by which our minds are renewed and transformed from the ignorance and the darkness of our lost condition to a renewed mind. That's the essence of Ephesians 4:17 and 20 verses, chapter 4 and verse 17 through 24. It's the truth that exposes error and deception. It's the truth that's the basis for Christian unity. It's the truth that edifies and builds the church. It's the truth that's essential for true worship. No truth, no worship. More than that, Jesus Christ is the truth. And so to turn from the truth is to turn away from Him. Paul is saying, listen, you have the foundational piece that you need. It's the truth. You just need to apply it. You need to live it. You need to wear it. And it's clear to see why the truth is such an important part of our spiritual armor. If Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and he is, truth is a vital part of our defense. And to put on this belt begins with trusting Christ, who is the truth, being sanctified by the truth, submitting our reasoning and our thinking to the truth, putting off falsehood and speaking the truth, meditating on the truth, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. It means rejecting outright any form of knowledge that leads us away from Christ or does not square with God's truth. It's putting the truth into practice, holding fast the word of life. The gospel armor begins with a belt of truth. The belt's no good if it's just hanging in your office. The belt's no good if it's just hanging in your closet. The belt of truth is no good if you just come here and hear the truth proclaimed over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and you never take that truth and apply it to your life. You gotta put it on. You gotta wear the truth. I'm going to tell you, most of the great defeats in the Christian life begin right there. That's where it begins. It begins with conditional acceptance of the truth. When it suits me, I'll walk by the truth of God. But as soon as it doesn't, I've got to find something else by which I can walk. And so I'll take that belt off for just a little while, and I'll put it over to the side. And to get to that belt, I got to take off everything else, by the way. And as I do it, Satan is sitting there going, perfect. That is just what I wanted. Now, the door's open. The second piece of armor that he speaks to us about is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate itself was specifically designed, and it was custom fit for the soldier that wore it. It was designed to protect him from attack during close-in fighting. And so it was made up of, you know, tough leather or heavy linen to which was sewn overlapping slices of animal horns or hooves or pieces of metal. But the breastplate that Paul would have been familiar with was the breastplate that was made out of two large pieces of metal, brass usually, that was molded or hammered to fit the body of the soldier. And its purpose was pretty obvious. Protect the heart, protect the lungs, protect the intestines and the other vital organs during battle. And it's the perfect illustration for Paul to use. Because in Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will. And the bowels represented the seat of the emotions and the feelings. And so, taken together, the heart and the bowels represented the very things that cause men to act. Men act based upon their mind and their will and their emotions and their feelings. And it's the very place where Satan fiercely attacks believers. So what is this breastplate of righteousness? What is it made up of? Is Paul talking about here imputed righteousness or practical righteousness? What is the righteousness of which this breastplate is made? Well, I think he's speaking about both. We need to see this breastplate is composed really of two alloys folded together to form a stronger metal. It's a breastplate that is made up of imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. Now follow with me, okay? The key metal, the base metal in this breastplate is imputed righteousness. It is that perfect, infinite, sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ, who fully obeyed the law of God and died in a sinner's place on the tree, that righteousness that becomes ours at salvation. It's that righteousness by which we stand in the presence of God that is imputed righteousness, the righteousness by which we as forgiven sinners stand not guilty and fully accepted before the face of God. It's not a righteousness of our own making. It's the righteousness of Christ applied to us. The righteousness of Christ that clothes us because of the blood of Christ shed for us. It is that righteousness that clothes our nakedness, our spiritual nakedness, symbolized here by a breastplate. That's what imputed righteousness is. You know that, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the first part of the breastplate, this imputed righteousness. That's the first alloy which delivers us for all of eternity. But it's that alloy that provides the power for the second alloy, which we call practical righteousness. That is the life that is lived in obedience to the character of Christ as revealed in his word. The character of Jesus lived out in us as we follow his commands, strengthened by his spirit. Imputed righteousness, the righteousness that we have before God that saves us because of the work of Christ, is what gives a foundation and what empowers the growth of practical righteousness in our lives. And it's those two aspects of righteousness, imputed and practical righteousness, that make up this breastplate. Because what a fighting Christian is simply this: a believing sinner clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ and pursuing the practical expression of that righteousness through personal holiness and growing obedience to God and the fruits of daily righteous living. The breastplate is the combination of imputed and practical righteousness, and it's absolutely essential to protect us when we meet sin and the devil. Well, how then does this breastplate protect us? Well, here's how. The breastplate of righteousness is God's double-sided protection for the Christian. Christ's imputed righteousness protects our conscience, it protects our heart, and it protects our minds from the guilt of past sin, which has been fully and completely atoned for, past and present and future sin, totally atoned for by Christ in our place. And practical righteousness keeps us safe from the constant array of temptations and lusts that desire to inflict harm on us, by allowing us to walk as we should before the Lord, silencing the accusations of the evil one, with our consciences pure, as we stand against the temptations of the flesh in the might of God's power. Do you understand? Imputed righteousness protects our minds and our hearts from the sin that we have committed. And practical righteousness protects us from sin that Satan would tempt us to commit. That's the work of the breastplate. And the mental picture that we're supposed to get is this. Think of the Roman soldier whose God is his emperor. His life consists of submission to the emperor and of increasing the empire of the emperor. On his breastplate, he's got the insignia of the Roman emperor. And when he wears it, all that he does is for the emperor's glory. But likewise, the picture for us is this. The Christian also has a breastplate. And it too has an insignia. And the insignia on our breastplate is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our whole life is one that's determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. For us, we say, for me to live is Christ. He demands my soul and my life and my all. And so when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, it means I've got a settled conviction that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus alone, with nothing else added, that I am made righteous in God's eyes. And I am determining by His grace to live a life that is in daily and moment by moment obedience to my Heavenly Father, in which Christ's character is produced in us, in me, as I am transformed in the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the other. The idea of taking up the breastplate is simply this. We take on the breastplate of righteousness. We take on that breastplate that identifies us as God's people. So there's a belt. There's a breastplate. He says, then there's shoes. He's not leaving anything out, ladies. He's got shoes for you. Aren't you glad? These aren't any that you would wear, probably. I mean, most of you. Just saying. He says, as shoes for your feet, well, I mean, these you'll wear, but not the Roman ones. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, in Paul's day, the footwear of choice for the Roman soldier was a thick-soled semi-boot with big nails sticking out of it, out of the bottom of it. Okay, that's what they wore. They wore these thick, well, some of you ladies might wear it, kind of like platform shoes, you know? With great big nails. You're surprised I knew that. Great big nails sticking out of the bottom of it. And these shoes would serve two vital necessities. One, it gave the soldier sureness of footing in the battle. You lose your feet, the next thing you lose is your head, right? But the other thing that it would do is it would enable them to, it would protect their feet from ancient landmines that, you know, sticks and broken glass and stuff like that. So how does this apply to our gospel armor? Well, the Greek here is kind of hard. But the heart of what Paul is getting at is this. He's getting at the steadiness and the stability that the gospel fully understood produces in the Christian warrior. Right? A soldier can't lose his footing or he's going to be defeated in war. And what Paul is saying is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it produces peace. And this peace gives to the Christian warrior a steadiness, gives us a stability, gives us a firmness that enables us to stand in battle. In fact, that's what we're doing. Paul is painting a picture of a battle where it's severe and it's smoky and there's turmoil all around. And yet there's this warrior standing firmly in the midst of it. And it's to serve for us as sort of a mental picture of you and me standing firmly in the midst of a great battle with turmoil all around us, but peace ruling in us. We can stand in the battle and be at peace. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what is this peace he's talking about? Where does it come from? Well, the peace of the gospel that Paul is writing about is the peace that God himself has forged between God and man. It's the result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's getting at is this, that the wrath of God that should shake our souls, which we ultimately would have been consigned to and to hell, it's been removed. Our war with God now is over. And God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son on our behalf. He poured his vengeance and his anger and his wrath on Christ, who acted as our substitute. And Christ made a full payment for our sins, taking God's wrath and appeasing God's wrath, so that our status now is peace with God. We're accepted with God. And it's not only that we now have peace with God, but the other thing is this, is that the outgrowth of that is true, that we now have peace with those brothers and sisters, those people who also are at peace with God. We're reconciled with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the same family. We love one another. We're at peace with them. We're seeking their best interests and they're seeking ours. And so the great effect of the gospel is this. Because we know we're at peace with God, and because we know we're at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can fight the battle on one front. We don't have to worry about fighting a secondary front with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That enables us to stand firmly. We don't have to worry about fighting a battle against God, because all we've got with God is peace. We don't have to worry about fighting on that front. And so it enables us to stand firmly and focused against our single adversary. You see it? That's what he's getting at. And the shoes of peace make us stand in the battle in a couple of ways. First, when we stand firm in the shoes of peace, this is what we do. We stand against any attempt of Satan to bring disunity and division to the body of Christ. And instead, we pursue forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration as God the Father did with us. But second, when we stand firm in the shoes of peace, we're able to stand against the attempts of Satan to bring to our souls doubt about our relationship to God. When he says to us, God can't truly love you. You're not really reconciled to God. You still sin. He can't look upon you. You still sin. It's in those moments when the fight gets hairy like that, that we will be able to resist his accusations, knowing the certain reality of the peace that we have with God by the blood of his son, and able to deal with our sin by confessing and repenting of it, rather than hiding it from God, because we know that we have been fully accepted by him in the Beloved, in Christ. And so we don't need to hide our sin from him, but with him put our sin to death. Do you see it? That's what he's getting at here. We can stand firm and unshaken, even in the greatest storm, certain of our peace with God. And to these, he says, we add the shield of faith. He says, in all the circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You know the shield he's talking about. The shield he's talking about is that great big 2-foot by 4-foot shield the Roman soldiers would carry around. It was a massive shield. It was made out of a couple of pieces of wood and had a big piece of leather kind of strapped on the front of it. And what they would do before they would go into battle is they would soak that big piece of tanned leather that was fastened to the front in water. And they would do that because if you've ever seen, you know, a depiction of an ancient battle or whatever, one of the first things that they would do is they would have to face the artillery, and the artillery was arrows. They were arrows dipped in pitch and lit on fire and launched at them, right? I mean, if you've ever seen, you know, like, I think Gladiator at the beginning of it's got that. You can see that in that movie, but the idea is this, is that they would launch those, you know, those arrows, and when those things would hit the approaching soldiers and penetrate their armor, it would burn them from the inside out. And not only that, it would splatter on the guys around them. Well, the idea with this Roman shield was that these darts would hit, these arrows would hit the Roman shield, and they would be snuffed out. The mental imagery that Paul is invoking here is a perfect picture of the way that Satan and his demons work and how we defeat them. One of the main methods of attack is for him to fire at us flaming arrows, fiery darts. And what are those flaming darts? Well, what they are is this. It's temptation to sin. It is temptations of the great adversary, temptations to evil and encouragement to sin. It's blasphemous thoughts that just seem to come out of nowhere. Unbelief, sudden temptation to do wrong, thoughts that grieve our soul. In fact, there are as many kinds of flaming arrows as there are people that have ever faced temptation. Do you understand? Every one of us has our own areas of vulnerability. For some of us, it's moral purity. You know, we have a flaming arrow that's an issue of moral impurity. For some of us, it's bitterness or unresolved anger. For some of us, it's discouragement, worry, despair, disappointment. You know, we blasphemies come into our mind. Things like this, you know, like, how can you really believe this? You ever been afflicted like that where you're sitting there and all of a sudden you have this thought like, is this really real? Is this real? Is this gospel the truth? Is this for real? Will God really take care of me? Does this infinite God really care about a finite person like me? With the swiftness of arrows they come. Attitudes, things like greed and pride and ego and vanity and envy and hate and lust and prejudice, they just seem to come out of nowhere. What do? Well, here's what Paul says. We take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Underline that word all. All of them. We can extinguish, put out, render ineffective, not a few, not most, but all of the flaming darts of the evil one. Well, what is this shield of faith? I want that. What is this shield of faith? It's simply trust in God. It's trust in His promises. It's trust that His promises are superior to every enticement to sin. The shield of faith is just the shield of full trust in the character and the promise and the person of God. It is reliance upon God. To take up the shield of faith is to trust fully in God and in His Word. And when we take up the shield of faith, it puts out not just some of Satan's arrows, but all of them. Why is this shield so strong? Here's why, and here's the key. I want you to get this. It's because God is so strong. And when faith in God is your shield, God is your shield. Do you understand? When faith in God is your shield, God is your shield. God told Abraham, the father of all believers, I am your shield. In Genesis 15:1. How does this shield work? Well, listen, David shows us. This is so cool. In Psalm 18, David shows us. He gives us insight. Listen to what he says in Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Well, how does he become that? Here it is. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. When we are besieged by temptation, we take up the shield of faith. We call upon the Lord. We cry out to him for his grace. We bring all of those temptations before the withering glare of the word of God, and we find them to be exposed for the lies and the wickedness that they are. When we are besieged by Satan, when the fiery darts are coming, we cry out to God, and He is our shield. I cry out to God and he delivers me, and I am saved from my enemies. And we find in verse 30 of that very same psalm these words: this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. I need something else to beat temptation. I need something else to make me, empower me against temptation. I need something else to deliver me from temptation. I need some 12-step program. I need some special, you know, psychoanalytic theory. I need something. No, you don't. No, you don't. What you need is faith in God. What you need is the shield of faith. It has been given to you for exactly these things. Flee to God. Cry out to God. And find that God is fully capable to quench every temptation that Satan would send your way. Because the shield of faith is not faith in yourself. It's not even faith in positive thinking or faith in faith. It's trusting in the great and merciful God whom we know as our Lord and Savior, who is himself our shield. And here's the thing that happens. When we meet these fiery darts with faith in God, not only is Satan withstood and defeated, but the very thing that he's hoping for backfires on him. He's hoping for us to be separated from God, but here's what happens. We are driven to a deeper experience of the grace and the favor of God. When the arrows are flying and we take refuge behind our shield, we come to know the aspects of his glory and a beauty that we would never have known before the battle. So when we respond by raising the shield of faith, Satan's attacks really work against them. And then he says, add to that the helmet of salvation. You know what you use a helmet for, right? Protect the noggin. Protect the moneymaker, right? You got to take care of the moneymaker. Protect your head. That's what you do with it. Your helmet defends your head. It's the vital part of your body. Well, that's the idea of the helmet of salvation. But rather than just defending your head, the helmet of salvation defends your soul. Listen to it like this, okay? Paul referred to this helmet of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what he says. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of this helmet? The purpose of this helmet is to protect us with a well-founded hope of salvation. And that well-founded hope of salvation and then the final and full outworking of God's purposes in us and through us is what preserves us in the day of spiritual conflict. In other words, listen, a soldier doesn't fight well without the hope of victory. If you're going into a battle and you know you're going to lose, you don't fight well. Right? You just don't. Right? I could make a joke there about the game yesterday, but I won't. But here's the thing. Just as a Christian, or as a soldier doesn't fight well without a hope of victory, a Christian can't contend with his foes without the hope of final salvation. But when we are sustained by the overwhelming thought that God's purposes will be fulfilled, then what do we have to dread? This helmet is really the promise of certain victory in the midst of trial and hardship. And what I want you to see is this. You wear the helmet of salvation not with the expectation of escaping conflict. You don't put on a helmet when you're seeking to escape conflict. Guys on the football sidelines don't wear their helmets. They take them off because they're not going to get hit. Instead, you wear this helmet of salvation in the certain hope of enduring in the midst of conflict. The helmet of salvation enables us to endure trials, not escape them. Too many people today are seeking to avoid trials rather than persevere in them. Rather than persevering in the battles of life and winning victories over Satan and sin, there are too many people that look for deliverance by medicating their troubles away or trying to speak them away by some word of faith they saw on TV. And all that does is short circuit the work of God that he's doing in us, and it causes us to miss out on the joy and the praise-filled thanksgiving that accompanies victorious living in the midst of trial. The helmet of salvation is meant to steel us and strengthen us in the midst of temptation. So that we can say with James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trial of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The helmet of salvation is that certainty of the final victory in Christ that drives us forward in the midst when the battle gets the worst. And then last, Paul says we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword that Paul would have in mind here is not a great big broad sword that you just swing in general and, you know, tire yourself out trying to hit somebody with. The idea that he's got here is the Machaira. It was a short sword, 18 inches in length at most, double-edged, made of refined and purified steel. In the hands of a capable soldier, it was a powerful weapon. It wasn't a sword that you would hack and cleave with. It was a sword that was used to parry the opponent's weapon and then thrusting to deliver a short killing stroke. And this is not a flippant analogy that Paul is drawing here. It was said that the Roman Empire was forged by the power and the precision of the Machaira. And the same can be said of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, beloved, is forged by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit. And I hope that goes without saying in this church. This is the only offensive weapon that Paul lists for us here. And what he's saying, we need to understand what he's saying. When he calls this the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the Greek that Paul uses here for word is not the word logos. It is not the standard definition for God's general revelation of himself or the complete utterance of God in the word of God. Instead, he uses the word rhema. And rhema means the applied word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God applied to a specific situation. It's the great weapon placed in the hands of the believer. And it is the weapon by which the kingdom of God is extended in this earth. Listen to the words of Charles Hodge regarding the power of the sword of the Spirit in our battle with principalities and powers. He says, "The only offensive weapon of the Christian is the sword of the Spirit, meaning the sword which the Spirit gives. That is the Word of God. There is nothing to limit this expression. It is that which God has spoken, His Word, the Bible. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It has a self-evidencing light. It commends itself to the reason and conscience. It has the power not only of truth, but of divine truth. Our Lord promised to give his disciples a word and a wisdom which all their adversaries would not be able to resist. In opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles and morals, to all the sophistries of vice and sin, to all the suggestions of the devil, the soul's simple and sufficient answer is the word of God. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. The Christian finds this to be true in his individual experience. It dissipates his doubts. It drives away his fears. It delivers him from the power of Satan. It is also the experience of the church collectively. All her triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason or science or tradition or the commandments of men, when anything else is allowed to take the place or share the office of the Word of God, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary. In this sign conquer, the apostle may be understood to say to every believer and to the whole church, in this sign, in the Word of God, conquer. Amen to that. Amen to that, beloved. The Word of God is the absolutely sufficient weapon of the church of Jesus Christ. The Word itself bears witness to it. You've been born again, 1 Peter says, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and the abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is absolutely sufficient, beloved, for preaching. It is sufficient for evangelism. It is sufficient for instruction, for counseling, for keeping us from sin, for killing sin, for growing us in holiness, for guidance in our lives. It is this weapon by which all the designs of Satan are destroyed and brought to nothing. The word of God applied is the most powerful weapon in the whole universe. The sword of the Spirit is a most awesome weapon. And the most beautiful thing about this sword is that it does not fit only the hand of the preacher or the teacher. It doesn't fit only the hand of the preacher or the teacher alone, but it fits the hand of every man, every woman, every child who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Young or old can use this weapon. Boy or girl, the great and the small, the educated and the uneducated, rich or poor, it is your sword, beloved. It is fashioned by the Holy Spirit for the conquering of spiritual kingdoms. Use it to God's glory. Use it to God's glory. It is not the wisdom and the schemes and the plans of men that win victories on the spiritual battlefield. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God. Not sitting on your coffee table. Not opened only on Sunday, perhaps on Wednesday, and never looked at throughout the entire week. Listen to me. A swordsman who never practices with his sword is a poor swordsman indeed. Hunters find that out every year when they go hunting. You ever notice how the guys that go out hunting, they never shoot their gun except the day they go hunting. Then they go out there and a great big buck walks out in front of them and they crack off 5 or 6 shots and miss them completely. Well, here's why, dummy. You don't know how to shoot the thing. It's true of the sword of the Spirit. You've got to know how to use it, beloved. You've got to practice with it. You've got to know it. Roman soldiers would know their sword like the back of their own hand. And we need to do the same with the word of God. This is the armor of God by which we stand. I just want to close real quickly by just showing this. And we'll pick this up a lot more next week. But I want you to see that this last truth. That while the armor of God is perfect, number 4, the life-giving power of the armor of God is communion with God. Paul makes it clear by calling us to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Listen, prayer is not the final piece of the armor of God, as some guys have suggested. It's not an optional addition outside of the armor that Paul has just described for us, no. Beloved, we need to understand deep in our souls that the prayer that Paul calls us to is the very energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor of God and to effectively wield the armor and these weapons that have been given, specifically the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It is the means by which the soldier of Christ breathes, if you will. It's the source of life flowing through his veins, enabling him to fight for God and for Christ. Without prayer, we will be absolutely ineffective and helpless. The armor that's given to us, that is provided for us by God, can only be used in fellowship and communion with God. We cannot think of the armor of God as something mechanical or magic that we just put it on and there's nothing left for us to do and we'll just be fine. Every single piece, though they are perfect in themselves, will not suffice unless always and at all times we are in a living, vibrant relationship to God and receiving strength and power from Him. No matter how complete the armor, no matter how skilled we may be in the science of war, no matter how courageous we might be, we can be certain that without prayer, we will be defeated. God alone is the one who gives the victory. When the Christian soldier goes forth unarmed, or goes forth armed completely for spiritual conflict, if he looks to God by prayer, he can be sure of victory. Prayer is not to be intermittent, it's to be always. As the psalmist said in Psalm 27 verse 8, you've said, seek my face. And the response of the Christian soldier must be, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Seeking his face in prayer. With all prayer and supplication, he says here, Again, we'll look at it more next week. The idea is with all kinds of prayer. Prayer in private and prayer in public and prayer with the family and prayer in the great assembly of the saints and prayer at the usual powers and prayer or the usual times and prayer when we're specifically tempted and prayer when we just feel like praying. It's prayer that gives power to the one that wears the armor of God and that gives victory to the saint on the field of battle, because it's by prayer that the God himself engages the battle and victory is won. It's a prayer that must be a matter of our living. R.A. Torrey said, the reason why many fall in battle is because they wait until the hour of battle. The reason why others succeed is because they have gained their victory on their knees long before the battle came. Anticipate your battles. Fight them on your knees before temptation comes. And you will always have victory. Beloved, we're in a real battle. Satan desires to sift you and destroy you. Satan's desire is to bring your faith to naught. Satan's desire is to kill your faith in you and so keep you from raising your children in that faith. We must gird ourselves with the applied gospel, with the gospel armor, with the belt of truth. We must gird ourselves with what we know is true. The word of God, the gospel. We must take on ourselves the breastplate of righteousness, that imputed and that practical righteousness that comes through obedience to Christ. We must gird ourselves with the shoes of peace by which we can stand in the midst of the fire. The shield of faith by which we can quench the darts of temptation. The helmet of salvation that keeps us marching forward even in the most heat of the battle, confident that God's victory is assured. And wielding with the power of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're in a real battle. Let us engage it. Let us be certain we are not in this alone. God fights with us. He fights for us. Our God is a warrior, Scripture says. And He fights. And He will fight for us. And He will fight in us. And He will fight through us, as we are strong in the Lord and as we trust in Him. So, beloved, my encouragement to you this morning, who are Christians, is know your adversary, know who he is, understand the schemes and the ways in which he works, understand what it is that he is warring against, and arm yourself for the battle and engage the fray. But for those of you that are here this morning, I want to close with this. Those of you that are here this morning that do not know Christ, I want to close with this. Though for Christians, the greatest adversary we face is Satan and his demons, for you who do not know Christ, your greatest enemy is not Satan. Your greatest enemy is God. Your greatest enemy, as you sit, not covered by the blood of Christ, is God. The holy God. The God who judges sin. The God who lets no sin go unpunished in his holy universe. The God who will, at the right time, at the time of his choosing, call for account of every sin that has ever been committed. That is a fearsome thing. Our God is a consuming fire. His holiness will not be mocked. He will exact vengeance for every sin committed against his glory. For that's what your sin is. It is rebellion against the glory of God. You say, well, if God is my enemy, what's the good news that I came here to hear this morning, preacher? Here's the good news. Though God, by virtue of your sin, is by nature your enemy, God is also exceedingly gracious. And God has, according to his glorious plan of redemption, put forth his own dear Son, his Holy One, the sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh and who fully fulfilled in every way the law of God, never sinning, never failing in his obedience to God the Father. He put forth his Son to live a perfect life and to be crucified on the cross for sinners, so that all who would repent of their sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ to die on the cross, paying for the penalty of their sin, to die on the cross, extinguishing the wrath of God against their sin. For all who would trust in this Christ who died in their place and was buried and rose again on the third day, God would give eternal life, accounting the righteousness of Christ to that repentant and believing sinner, and counting the sin of that repentant and believing sinner on the head of Christ as he suffered on the cross. God will call all sin to account one day. And he will call every human being to account one day. And when you stand before God, your sin will either be found on the head of the perfect substitute, Christ Jesus, fully atoned for, completely paid for, or it will be found upon your head. I implore you that you would turn away from your self-directed living, that you would turn away from your religiosity, that you would turn away from your various hopes by which you think you will be made acceptable in God's eyes on the great day of judgment, and that you would turn today to Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you will search our souls and our minds and our hearts this morning. Father God, that we would be just open to the searchlight of your truth. Father, I pray specifically, Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place who perhaps have grown unaware that they are in the midst of a battle. Father, you would awaken them to that reality this morning. I pray that you would stir in their hearts, Father, a realization, a desire to apply the gospel armor, to take up the belt of truth and to take up the breastplate of righteousness and to gird their feet with the shoes of peace. And Father God, to take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And I pray that we would be those that would stand firm against the wiles of Satan. And that through faithful obedience to you, your gospel would shine in us. God, I pray for those this morning who are outside of your covenant grace right now. I pray you would draw their heart to you. I pray that you will humble them before you. And I pray that you will regenerate their hearts and give them faith to trust in Christ. I ask all these things in the holy, in the perfect name of Jesus.